Hello and welcome to Family by Design. We're so glad that you tuned in today. We are beginning a brand new series called The Bible and Science. It will be a series of programs that discuss the scripture, the science that supports the scripture, and how these work together to form a fundamental truth that bolster our faith in God's word. Our series will be hosted by Mr. Jay Aukst, who is a longtime friend of Wellspring Family Christian Schools. He is also the Vice President for the Institute of Scientific and Biblical Research and also the co-founder of the Frederick Creation Society. Jay brings a unique perspective to the topic as an electrical engineer with a focus on nuclear power. He is a frequent speaker on issues pertaining to creation and evolution and has been a guest lecturer for our own high school origins class, Dogmatic Creationism. Today, Mr. Aukst is going to give a quick review of Genesis chapter 1. He's going to discuss the concept of truth and also explain a little bit about the bait and switch tactics of evolutionism. Without any further introductions, here is Jay in the Bible and Science series. Let's take a listen.
Welcome to the third program of a new Bible series brought to you by Wellspring Christian Family Schools. As mentioned in our previous programs, our families today are constantly bombarded by evolutionary dogma, insisting that nature operates on its own and does not need God. Or worse, that the Bible is not true and there is no God at all. Hi, this is Jay Aukst of the Institute for Scientific and Biblical Research, otherwise known as ISBR. This series of programs will focus on three fundamental truths. Number one, Scripture. Number two, creation sciences. And number three, how well they dovetail together to form fundamental truths. We need to understand that Genesis chapter 1 is not a side issue. Scripture is relentlessly under attack by most of our public education systems and most of the mass media. We ended our last discussion, rather abruptly I might add, because I ran out of time, discussing how we are losing our children because they are taught that the Bible is not true. It's not that the teacher says, "Sorry kid, but your parents lied to you." That's not what happens. Too many teachers and most of the media are much more subtle. They simply present everything as if everyone knows that evolution has been occurring for millions, billions, and gazillions of years. It is presented with a flair of, if you don't understand this, you must be stupid. Consequently, our children eventually develop the, "Sorry mom, sorry dad, but the Bible isn't all necessarily true." They don't come out and tell you that. You won't even know that this is what they're thinking until they've thrown the entire Bible out. That is a much slower step, one page at a time. And by then, they are so indoctrinated that it may be tough to even have a conversation with them. After all, in their minds, you are the outsider, not them. So, where did this millions of years concept come from? Well, I am sure that in some cultures it has been around off and on for thousands of years, but it first became prominently accepted after Charles Lyell, a geologist, published his book Principles of Geology in 1830. This book challenged the common belief of a worldwide flood by claiming that the strata we see was laid down one grain at a time over enormous time. He simply studied erosion and the growth of mountains as they appear today and came to the logical conclusion that these things change very slowly at a snail's pace. By studying the current processes of that time, he estimated the times required for mountains and canyon formation naturally took millions and billions of years. But is this a valid process? What if Lyell would be alive today and estimated the time to cross the Atlantic Ocean. He would think, from his experience, it would take nearly a week. Well, as you well know, how long does it take to cross the Atlantic today? A matter of hours, right? What's the difference here? You see, there's crucial information missing that he didn't have. Well, these estimations are not just an attack on mountains and canyons. The mountains and canyons are not the victims here. This is an overt attack on Scripture. For one, the obvious one, it attacks Genesis chapters 6 through 9 of God's Word. Noah's flood was a real flood with real water, killed millions, if not billions, of real people as a result of judgment by a real God. But the flood is not just in Genesis 6 through 9. Let's look at some other passages. Matthew 24, verse 38. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were what? Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that who? That Noah entered into the ark. That's in Matthew. How about Luke 17, verse 27? They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, these two passages were stated by Jesus. Jesus, he's God. Okay, what? Did he misunderstand something? Jesus is God. He is omniscient. And he makes these two statements. In Isaiah chapter 54, verse 9, for this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. So here Isaiah is confirming Noah and the flood. And the covenant, we'll come back to that. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved who? Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. That's from 2 Peter chapter 2. How about 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6? Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Well, what do we do with all of these passages if the flood didn't exist? And what about this one? We're coming back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 11. I establish my covenant with you. This is the covenant that Isaiah was referring to, right? And all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. Do we even deny one of God's covenants with us? Wow! What does that say about his covenant to us pertaining to our eternal salvation? If we can't believe him with a covenant regarding the flood, how would we have any confidence in his covenant with us pertaining to our salvation? And also, with respect to this covenant, how do we know that this is a worldwide flood? Well, if it was only a local flood, as many people would like to convince you that it is, if that were the case, then God has broken this covenant numerous times, right? But he has never, ever destroyed the entire earth, as he has promised us in Genesis chapter 9, verse 11. Well, the mountains and canyons were considered for many, many, many years by most people the end result of the flood. That's been the primary thought for thousands of years. And that even includes people of totally different cultures that maybe never even had our Bible, but they did have their stories and believed that there was a worldwide flood. Charles Lyell challenged that belief. And, well, generally, most people do not appreciate the concept of authority, right? So defying God's word has always been rather appealing. So that begs the question. We're going to get to the question here for today. Are we sure that these mountains and canyons are primarily the end result of Noah's flood? let's look at the evidence. Well, first of all, Lyell's story of mountains being formed by, you know, one grain at a time, by being laid down over thousands and millions, or millions and billions of years, that was has recently been completely overturned. Even evolutionists do not, most evolutionists do not even say that anymore. If you think about it, think about a fossil, for example. When dead things are laying on the ground, what happens? They quickly, in a matter of weeks and months, they decay, right? And they're picked apart by other scavengers, right? Okay, so in order for fossils to form, they'd have to have been killed and buried very rapidly, almost simultaneously, or certainly very, very quickly, after they're dead. And virtually all of these sedimentary layers have fossils in them. Okay, and now when I say sedimentary layers, think about the Grand Canyon. Just think of a picture of the Grand Canyon, and you see layer after layer after layer. They almost look like pancakes. Okay, these are pancake-like looking layers. Each of these strata is basically different materials, different chemical compositions of the strata. That's why they look different. And each one of those pancakes, pancake-looking things, must have been laid down very rapidly, or there wouldn't be any fossils in them. So the evolutionists have changed their story. They didn't want to agree to any catastrophic events because that would imply scripture. So now they do say that, well, there must have been numerous catastrophic events. So one layer is laid down very rapidly, and then there's eons of time that passes in between that layer and the next layer. So the next layer is laid down very rapidly, and then there's an inordinate amount of time that passes, and then the next layer is laid down. Okay, so this is a total change from their earlier stories, and definitely a change from Lyell's. Okay, but that's their current story, that we have a quickly laid down, I'll say, pancake layer, a strata, and then millions of years pass. And then another layer, quickly laid down, and then millions of years pass, okay? Well, they have their story, we have ours. Which story is correct? Let's look at the actual data. So the first thing we need to consider is, if we're talking about a worldwide flood, which, as we mentioned earlier, we are, what we should see is massive flood deposits, right? Okay, so we should see these layers, these layers should be enormous. When you look at just a slice in the Grand Canyon, you really can't tell how far does that layer extend. Well, over the years, scientists have drilled sample holes, for oil purposes and whatever, all over the world. And these layers are, nearly cover practically every continent that there is. There'll be multiple layers laid right on top of each other, that each of these layers cover most of each individual continent. That is huge evidence for a worldwide flood, that alone. Okay. Secondly, if they're laid down right on top of each other very rapidly, very quickly, with very little time in between, what would you see? You wouldn't see hardly any erosion in between the layers, right? There was no time in between, so you wouldn't see erosion. And that is exactly what you see. In most places around the world, it's almost like a knife-edge line in between each of these layers, each of these pancake layers. In fact, there is so little erosion in between these layers that at the interfaces between one layer and another, when that interface is exposed, you can still see water ripples in them in some cases. You can still see raindrop impressions in them still. And you can even see animal tracks. Now, if there was a long period of time in between that layer and the next layer, those little subtle impressions would have all eroded away, but they're still visible. How about fossils that extend from one layer into another? If you think about the pancake, that would be, say, somebody would stick a toothpick down through all of the layers. Okay, that's what I mean by a fossil extending through multiple layers. How would that happen? Let's think about that for a moment. Suppose there is a tree that gets the first 20 feet of it, of its trunk, is buried in sediment. Okay, there's a massive flood, and the first 20 feet is buried. Well, what's going to happen? The tree's going to die, right? Okay, and then millions of years later, there's another flood, and the next 20 feet of the tree gets buried, right? Wrong. Millions of years later, that tree wouldn't be there. The rest of it, the exposed part would have rotted away. Okay, so what we do see in around the world is places where there are fossils, for example, trees, is probably the most common, that extend through multiple layers, right? And there is no difference in this tree fossil in one layer than what there is in the subsequent layer above it, or the layer above that. All of these layers had to have been deposited very quickly, or you would see erosion of the tree in the upper layers, or they wouldn't be there at all. These are called polystrate fossils, and there are numerous polystrate fossils. How about the fossil orientation? Okay, now what do I mean by that? Well, in order for these layers to have been laid down very rapidly, they must be moving, the material must be moving very rapidly, right? Well, if it's moving very rapidly, some fossils, because of their shape, are going to kind of orient themselves in the direction of flow. You'd be able to, if you could see a lot of different samples of this fossil in this particular strata, you would see orientation, where they appear to have been moving in a particular direction as they are laid down. Do we ever see that? Yes. Absolutely. Even in our own Grand Canyon, there are billions of a fossil called a nautiloid found in a 6-foot-thick red wall limestone. In order for these fossils to be tumbled and end up in this orientation, it appears that this particular 6-foot-thick layer had to have been moving at 10 miles per hour to come up with this this arrangement. According to, now there are places around the world that do flood studies. What they do is they do scaled flood studies where they release water and mud and whatever, and they examine the results. Okay, so this is a well-known phenomena. And in this particular case, for this fossil, it would take about 10 miles per hour. Now think about that for a second. How long is the Grand Canyon? It's 270 miles long. And these billions of nautiloids are found in this 6-foot red wall limestone for 270 miles. Okay, pretty much throughout the entire canyon. What does that say about that particular 6-foot layer? It says that that particular layer, the entire layer, was moving very rapidly and laid all of these fossils down very quickly. Amazing. So let's do a quick recap. If Noah's flood is true, we should see massive flood deposits, we definitely see. All of the continents have massive deposits on them that cover practically the entire continent. We should see little to no erosion in between the strata, because if there was a lot of time in between the strata, you'd see erosion, right? Well, not only do we not see erosion, but even little shallow impressions are still visible. They would have eroded right away. What kinds of shallow ones? Well, we mentioned water ripples, raindrops, and even animal tracks. We would expect to see fossils extending through multiple strata if they were laid right down on top of each other, because things that are poking up, would still be poking up when the next layer, gets laid down. And do we? These are called polystrate fossils. We see a lot of them. Number four, how about fossil orientation? Sometimes you can see where the strata was moving so rapidly, and based on that speed and the shape of the fossil, that you can actually tell the direction of flow. Well, what if Lyell's story, or maybe I should say modern evolutionist story, is that one layer was laid down very rapidly, sat there for millions of years, and then the next one was laid down? What would they expect to see? Well, they would expect to see enormous erosion at the interfaces. You should still see rivers and canyons, and you would see erosion due to water flow at the top of each and every one of these strata, right? Do you see that? No. You see a knife edge. And speaking of erosion, have you ever flown over the Grand Canyon, or maybe just looked at a map of the Grand Canyon? You'll notice that although you see the canyon itself with the Colorado River is the main attraction, also note the side canyons. There's hundreds of side canyons off of the main canyon. But what you don't see is rivers, or I should say are, rivers feeding those canyons. How can that be? What formed those side canyons? Uh-huh. Well, if the Grand Canyon was formed very rapidly in soft materials, these side canyons would be caused by the sidewalls just falling down into the main canyon. It doesn't require side rivers causing that. Okay, so that's just another comment about erosion. What would the evolution expect to see? Rivers. What do we expect to see? No rivers. How about evidence of bioturbation? What's a big word? Okay, well, if the layer has been there for millions of years before the next layer is laid onto it, you should see evidence of things that were growing in that layer, right? You should see plants, worms, bugs. You should see roots and that sort of thing at the interface. Do you see that? No. No bioturbation. So they would expect to see bioturbation. We would not. Do you see it? No. Then, if it was there for millions of years, you would also expect, over time, there would be a lot of life growing on that surface. Well, a lot of life, as it grows and dies and grows and dies, due to decay, that's how soil is formed. All right, do we see evidence of solidified soil in between these layers? No, we don't see evidence of soil at all in between these layers. So they couldn't have been there long enough for things to have been growing on them for millions of years. This is one rock layer right on top of another rock layer. And then lastly, what would they expect to see? Well, let's look at, as you drive through the mountains and you can see these strata, are they usually perfectly straight lines, or do you see gradual bending to these lines? Think about that for a second. Or maybe think of pictures of the Grand Canyon. Or have you ever driven through Interstate 68 over on the other side of Hancock? You'll drive through a section called Sidling Hill. That's a fascinating section, because if you remember what a mountain looks like, well, they cut a 300 and some foot cut through this mountain, which exposed 600 and some feet of strata. And the strata is in the shape of the mirror image of the mountain. So, you have a mountain peak, and then directly under it, you have the strata valley. Okay, it looks like two mountains were on either side, and the mountains eroded away, and left a valley standing in between. Well, that's actually what an old museum there used to say, which of course is laughable. How would you have rainstorms that would wash away two mountains and leave the valley standing in between? But in any event, the point is, you have rock layers that are folded. They're bent. Have you ever tried to bend a rock? Do rocks bend? No, actually they do, but not very far, right? Why? What happens? They break, don't they? They are brittle. Okay, so if we think about, say, Sidling Hill, or think about any place where you'll see rock layers that have been folded or bent, if they were sat there for millions of years hardening while growing one layer at a time, how can you bend all of these layers that have been hardened? It doesn't matter how long it takes to bend them. They can only bend so far, and then they will break. So you would expect to see faults or breaks, cracks, fissures in all of those layers. But in many, many places around the world where you see folded rocks like this, you do not see these faults. So the only solution is they must have been laid down very rapidly and then folded before they solidified. That's how they could get that way. So, a recap on what they would expect to see: enormous erosion in between the layers. Rivers and valleys, you don't see that. Evidence of bioturbation, you don't see that. Soil between the strata, you don't see that. With the folds, you should see lots of strata faults. You don't see that. So, that's just a start. We'll be talking about Noah's flood in subsequent sessions. We've only been today focusing on Charles Lyell's theory. And with just a very limited cursory look, his theory made sense. But as you look into it deeper, it makes absolutely no sense. Thousands of feet of these pancake-looking strata had to have been laid down very quickly. One right on top of the other. So what do you know? Genesis chapter 6 through 9, the history of Noah's flood is true. And that being the case, the passages that we read earlier, Matthew 24, Luke 17, Isaiah 54, 2 Peter 2 and 2 Peter 3, and there are others as well, these are also true. And since these are all true, God's covenant with Noah, Genesis chapter 9 verse 11, is also true. Once again, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. Does that bolster your confidence in God's word? It ought to. Does that bolster your confidence in God's covenant of salvation for you? It should. Wow. God's word is amazing. It's amazing when we look at it along with the sciences. Let's pray. Father, my prayer is that all who listen to these broadcasts will be blessed. I pray that the entire family will be blessed, and I pray that the faith of each and every person that hears any of these broadcasts will be bolstered, and that they would know that they know that you are the great I Am, the creator of each and every one of us and the whole universe. Father, my prayer is that all who listen to these broadcasts will be blessed. I pray that the entire family will be blessed, and I pray that the faith of each and every person that hears any of these broadcasts will be bolstered, and that they would know that they know that you are the great I Am, the creator of each and every one of us and the whole universe.
You can give your children houses. You can give them lands and the riches of your efforts and all your best laid plans.
But of all that they inherit, of all that you could will, please include the unknown.